Morning. All right. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 15, please. We've been talking about, this summer we've been talking about discipleship. We started with a discussion of Jesus' disciples. We looked at the 12 disciples and added a couple extra, and we looked at how their lives were changed through Jesus' ministry to them. And so the question naturally followed up was, what exactly did Jesus teach them? And so we've been looking for the second half of this summer, we've been looking at the curriculum that Jesus taught them, how he discipled them. The important thing to note is in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the church, and the church empowers the disciples to put into practice that teaching. So it's not just enough just to know the facts. That what's important is that we're submitted to the Spirit of God and that God begins to work these truths into our lives. And so some of the teaching Jesus gave his disciples was how to worship, how to pray authentically, how to continue to wash yourself in the Word of God and study his Word, to be humble, to live repentant lives, to be forgiving people. Last week we talked about how to be generous. God wants us to be generous. And today we're going to talk about evangelism. And as soon as I say the word evangelism, some of you are shutting down because you're thinking evangelism is some kind of difficult task. Evangelism is a word that's drawn from the Greek. It literally means to share the good news. That's all it means. And the good news is that Jesus loves us, right? It's that simple. There are people out there that don't know who Jesus is, and they don't know that Jesus loves them. And when you tell them that Jesus loves them, who he is, you've evangelized. It's that simple, okay? So we're not talking about memorizing Bible verses. We're not talking about plans of salvation. We're not talking about this difficult procedure to go through. We're talking about telling people that God loves them, and that's the way Jesus wants us to do it. Because this is what he said when he left, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He says, this was Jesus' last command to the disciples. He says, when Jesus came near to them, he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So when Jesus says, go into all the world, a lot of us, again, kind of freeze up because that's 7.3 billion people. And we're like, how are we going to reach those people? Well, Jesus shows us, I believe, in Luke chapter 15. And so this wonderful chapter, we're going to go through the whole chapter. We touched on it a couple weeks ago, but we didn't go into depth with it. But we're going to look at it today together. So we're in the first 10 verses. And to get a better idea of what Jesus says when he says, go into all the world, this is, I believe, what Jesus is thinking. Verse 15, 1. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. And so Jesus told them this parable. What a man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it. And when he's found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And coming home, he calls his friends and his neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her women friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I've lost. And I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. So, these are parables. Parables are earthly stories with spiritual points. So, it's not a parable about God and people. It's a parable about a shepherd who loses a sheep and a woman who loses a coin. But what Jesus obviously wants us to understand is that we are to imagine that the coin and the sheep are like people, and the shepherd and the woman who's searching for the coin are like God. And so there are points that just jump off the page at us as we read this. The first is obvious. We have a God that values us. We have value to him. And when we're missing, he notices it. Now, sometimes, you know, you come to church and you don't get, people don't maybe greet you the way you want to be greeted, or you miss for a couple weeks and nobody calls you and checks on you. It doesn't mean that you're not valued. It just means that we're all busy and we're all thinking about our things and we're all kind of selfish. That's not the case with God. He knows immediately. And when we're missing, he searches for us. And so the picture is this shepherd leaving the 99 and searching for the one sheep. The picture is this woman turning upside down the house. Have you ever done that? You lost your keys. You're not going anywhere until you find your keys. And your wife says, well, where were you when you had them last? And you say, if I knew that, they wouldn't be lost. So the reason why these parables jump off the page at us is because we can relate to them, right? And so we have a God that values us. We have a God that cares enough for us that he would search for us. And then we have a God who loves us so much that when he finds us, he rejoices with all of heaven. With all of heaven, heaven, in my guess, is a very busy place, right? They're making clouds, they're making rainbows, they're doing all kinds of stuff, but they stop everything to rejoice when one lost sinner is found. Now that's powerful. And I think the reason why we can relate to this is because we were that coin. We were that sheep. But there's another point I want to focus on this morning, and that is a careful reading of these parables shows us that when the coin is missing, when the sheep is missing, God is the one that feels the loss. God's the one who feels the loss because a coin does not know it's missing. And a sheep, most of the time, has no idea it's missing. A sheep gets his head down, he gets in a patch of green grass, and he just kind of keeps walking, he keeps eating, he keeps walking, he keeps eating. He looks up, the sun's gone down, and he's all by himself. He doesn't know he's lost. He's in a nice patch of grass. And the sheep was just doing his own thing. It doesn't know that it's missing. But these parables remind us that these are the people that Jesus misses the most. And they're lost, but they're not lost in the sense that all hope is gone. They're not lost in the sense that they've gone too far and they've crossed a bridge too far or that God's not going to take them back. They're not lost in that sense, but they are missing. And as long as someone is missing, others who care for them should look for them. And God showed me this years ago. I've shared this before. When my son Austin was probably 3 or 4, and he and I, and we went to one of those big box stores for Christmas shopping, and it was packed. It was busy because it was Christmas season. And we're walking and we're talking and we're shopping, and then I looked down and he was gone. And he wasn't in the aisle we were in. I'm typically not one to panic, right? I'm the one in my house that's going to be the calm guy. But the week before, there'd been a child abduction in a big box store. And so that's the first thing that came to my mind when my son was gone. And I start walking fast, and then I'm kind of jogging. And before you know it, I don't care who's there or who sees me. I'm running through the store looking for him. And I go, I'm headed to the front because I'm going to go to the manager. I'm going to have him do the thing where they shut everything down and find my son. And I'm freaking out by this point. And I run by the icy stand. And you know what an icy is? You know the drink, the cola frozen drink. And they usually have a big plastic one that's lit up and spins on its edge, you know. And there he was. And he wasn't lost. He was right where he wanted to be. But he was missing. And he wasn't where I wanted him to be. And he didn't know he was in trouble. He didn't know he was in danger. It was an icy, for crying out loud. I think I got him an icy. I don't know. Probably didn't. So the world is like that. The world, if you ask the world, are you lost? They're going to say, no. I'm at the icy stand. I know exactly where I am. I'm doing exactly what I want to do. I'm doing what I've always done. But no one's ever told them there's something different. No one's ever told them there's a better option. No one's ever explained to them that they're in a dangerous place or that God has more for them. So you ask them if they're lost, they probably would say no. But if you ask God, are they missing? He would say, yes. Go get them. Jesus is missing them, and he's calling us as his disciples to go get them. Okay, so now Jesus ups the ante. He tells these two stories. He tells about a sheep, and he tells about a coin, but then he tells about a son in verse 11. He says, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate that I have coming to me. And so he distributed the assets to them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had, and he traveled to a distant land, a country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. And after he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. And then he went to work for one of the citizens in the country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he longed to eat his fill from the carob pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. So that verse cracks me up. Verse 16. Was he asking the pigs for food and they wouldn't give him any? They said no. No, it's ours. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up and I'll go to my father and I'll say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. And so he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his slaves, quick, get bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and then bring the fattened calf, excuse me, and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and now is alive again. He was lost and is now found. And so they began to celebrate. And now his older brother was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Your brother's here, he told him, and your father slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And so he became angry, and he didn't want to go in. And so his father came out, and he pleaded with him, but he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, but you never gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he's devoured your assets with prostitutes, and you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Son, he said to him, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. Okay, so as I say, Jesus is up in the ante here. So he's got a lost sheep. He's got a lost coin. Now there's a lost son. There's a difference, of course. Most of the time we call this guy the prodigal son because a coin doesn't lose itself and a sheep kind of loses itself, but the boy made some willful decisions to get where he was going, right? So that's the difference. There was purpose, there was intent behind this. And so he's wayward. He goes his own way. And in the process of going the wrong way, he does many things that would be considered shameful in a Jewish culture of his day. First of all, he asked for his inheritance while his father was still alive. Now, my kids can ask me all day long. They ain't getting nothing. And not, it's not because I'm not generous. It's because I don't have anything to give them. But Israel, and the Middle East in general, not just Israel, is what sociologists call a shame-respect culture. Everything's based on propriety, right? And if you don't do the proper thing, it's shameful. If you show respect, you get respect. And so that's why a lot of what you'll see here are this lack of honor is like literally the worst thing you could do in Israel. Now, our culture is a rules-based culture, right? A law-based culture. So we got a list. Here's 12 things. Don't break any of these things. But a lot of these are unwritten rules in Israel that kind of run society. And so for a young man to go to his father and say, I want my inheritance now before you're even in the grave, is akin to telling him, I wish you'd drop dead. I wish you'd drop dead so I could get your money now. Now, in Israel, that's not a good thing to do, right? Anywhere, that's not a good thing to do, but especially there. The second thing we see about this young man is that the Bible says that he went to a distant land, which is kind of Bible code for he left Israel. He wanted to get out of Israel because in Israel, Pastor Jeff just mentioned it when we were taking communion together, Israel was the place where God lived, right? Now, Israelites understood that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, but Israel was his favorite place. And so if you're leaving Israel, kind of like Jonah the prophet, remember when he was running from God? He was trying to get away from God. If you know a place where God is going to be, then you go to another place to get away from it. So God is in Israel, and this young man is leaving Israel. He's going to a distant land. He's running from God. And then we read that he spent his money on, verse 13, foolish living. And the Greek doesn't really describe here that it was immoral. I just want a disco to be seen. It doesn't describe that it was immoral. The brother comes in later and accuses him of spending money on prostitutes, right? We don't know that he actually did that. That's what the brother said he did. But when it says that he squandered his estate on foolish living, literally what the text says that he scattered his money in many directions. And so the picture is of this young man just going through, throwing money around and having a good time. And so as we see, he found himself ultimately once this the economy collapsed and once there was this famine that hits, he doesn't have any money. He's left his family. He's got no friends. Those types of friends that hang around only when money is there, they couldn't be found any longer. And so verse 15 says he attached himself to a man of that country. Literally, it says he glued himself to him. He's trying to get anybody to help him. This man, for whatever reason, gives him a job that would be reprehensible for a Jewish boy. But he's got no other options at this point, right? Because swine, pigs are unclean for Jews to have anything to do with. And so for him now to take care of pigs means that he's crossed the last bridge. He's done everything that he swore in the world he would never do. His self-respect is finally shattered, and he's at the end. But it was at this place where Jesus says he came to his senses. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about repentance. Repentance, the key to repentance, there were three things. Number one, you have to recognize the destructiveness of your sin. And so he's at the bottom, and he realizes what his sin has done to him. It's not only ruined his life, but it's ruined his family, and it's ruined everything. And so he sees the destructive nature of it. He is truly remorseful for what he's done, okay? Big difference from, I'm sorry that I got caught, or I'm sorry that my plans didn't work out better or that I made a few bad decisions. But he's truly remorseful for what he's done. He's remorseful what he's done to his family. He's remorseful what he's done to the Lord. He says, I've sinned against heaven and against my Father. So he's remorseful. But then the key was that he gets up and goes back to the Father. So you can be remorseful all you want sitting in a pigsty. It doesn't help you. You got to get up and go back to the Father. Now he's covered with pig stuff, but he's going to the Father. And he's going to repent because he's come to his senses. And so we learn from this young man that there's a reason why this is Jesus' most famous parable. And why you probably heard it, or at least versions of it, when you were a little kid. Because there's a prodigal, little bit of prodigal in every one of us. Every one of us has disrespected our Heavenly Father from time to time. Right? When we want what's coming to us, and we don't want to wait, and we demand God's blessings on us, and we don't want to wait, and we want it now. And, you know, maybe I'm just talking to myself. Maybe you're not like this. But there's been a couple times in my life where I'm pretty sure my way is better than God's way. And I've told him as much. Is it just me, or do you do that? You've heard the Bible verse, Jim has a wonderful plan for your life. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, for a hope and a future. And so there are times when I disrespect God and I get in his face and I tell him, this is the way it needs to be. I understand this other way is the way you set it up, but I prefer this. Every one of us from time to time has been in a place where we've run from God, right? Now, we may not have been Jonah. We may not have jumped in a ship and sailed away, or we may not have gone off to a distant country. But there are times when we know where God will be and we go somewhere else. Right? It may just be to the movies. It may be to the internet. It may be to social media. It could be to a football game. It could be anywhere. Wherever God is, I'm going somewhere else because I don't want to run into him. But here's the thing. The prodigal discovered this because he ran into God at the bottom of the pigsty, and Jonah ran into God at the bottom of the whale's belly. You can't run. The convicting spirit of God, the conscience, the God-given conscience that he's given us goes with you. It's still with you in the bar. It's still with you in front of the computer. Psalm 139, verse 8, David said, if I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. Where can I escape? And we've all tried, like the prodigal, to find solace in the things that the world has to offer. Right? The world has beautiful, shiny, spinny, lighted up, icy machines. But you can't live on ICs. You can't live on... That'll retweet. And so we've tried these things. We've tried what the world's offered us, and we find out, like the young man in this story, it leaves us empty. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't do what it promises. And we've all gotten to the point where we've done what we said we wouldn't do, right? Where you just have a hard time looking at yourself in the mirror. You said, I'd never go there, and here I am. So we've all been there. Again, this is why this story has captured the fascination of humans for the last 2,000 years and why it's so popular and famous, because we can all relate. But fortunately for most of us in this room today, we've all come to our senses at one point or another. And I want to encourage you, maybe, if you're there, you're at that point where you're coming to your senses, don't delay any longer. Just repent and come back to God. Because the emphasis of the story is that God takes us back. Right? So we'll come back to that. So there's a couple characters left that I want to talk about. Well, there's the hypocrite. There's the brother. Verse 11 says a man had two sons, right? And so there's the ugly brother. And what do we know about him? I know a lot about ugly brothers. We know that this guy played by the book. While the one boy was out scattering his money to the wind, this boy stayed home. He worked. He never disobeyed. He never shamed his father or humiliated his father. He stayed in the fields and he worked. He never asked for anything, really. He never disobeyed, never disrespected. He played by the rules. But we also know that for whatever reason, his heart is not right. He is angry that his father would bring, let that other, he calls him this son of yours, right? He doesn't even name it. I'm not even going to say his name. That guy. You let him back in the house. Not only you let him back in the house, you kill the fattened calf and you celebrate and you give him everything that that I have. A ring, sandals, a robe, a place to live, food. And you celebrate. And so he's angry. And I don't know why he's angry. I mean, I think I've got ideas of why he's angry, but who knows? The point is, though, that this young man thought he was great and that his brother's a loser and God should have the same opinion. Or, the father should have the same opinion. That he should see things the same way. And he greatly resented the fact that the father would let this kid, other kid back into his house and show love to him. But here's the one I want to focus on, the father. He's the hero of the story. Because there's two points about this man that you want to see. First of all, he's under absolutely no obligation or compulsion to give this kid his inheritance. Right? So the kid comes and says, I want a third of it. He doesn't have to do that. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 21 and you're a by the book person, a disrespectful son was due for a good beating. His father and his mother will take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the city and to the gate of his hometown. And they'll say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He doesn't obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And then they really let him have it. So that's what he could have done, but we're not told why. All we're told is that the father divided his estate, and he gave a third of it to this son. And why he did it, I don't know. Maybe it was the generosity that we talked about last week. That God is just, by his very nature, generous and giving. Maybe he gave it in hopes that it would turn out the way it did, prayerfully, that this boy would come around, that this was what the boy needed to finally get him focused on God. I don't know. We had a debate after I preached this at Robeson. We debated on the way home whether this was a good dad or not, whether that was good parenting or not, and whether it should have been tough love or whatever. I don't think we came up to a conclusion. Other than you were right. That was the conclusion we came up to. Okay, so he gives this kid the money. The second thing we notice about him is that when the prodigal's returning, the scripture says that the father saw him at a great distance. And the implication is that the father's there waiting and watching and hoping and longing for the return. And so I've always pictured him sitting on the porch, what he would do every night. And he would sit and he would wait. And he would pray, and he would say, this is the day. Today is the day my son's coming home. And he was there every night, and he was waiting. But what you understand about this respect and shame society that they live in, what it means is that for that boy to return, it wasn't just a grand coming home party. This boy had shamed not only his father, but shamed the religious community, because he'd grown up in that synagogue. He'd shamed that town. And so for him to return would be a humiliating, shameful thing. Everybody in that village knew what he had done. He was the cover story on all the gossip pages of everything that he'd done. What he'd asked from his dad, everybody knew it. And so for him to walk home through the narrow streets of this village When people see him coming and they step out and they look at him and he's in his rags and he smells and they let him have it. You know, like good Christian folk, we'll let him have it. That's what you get. That's what you get for doing to your daddy. Your daddy never did anything to deserve this. And they curse him. And they throw the trash out and they empty the chamber pots in front of him as he's walking. And it's the walk of shame. It is the walk of shame. And he's walking to his father's house. But it says that the father did something amazing in verse 20. It says that the father ran to his son and he threw his arms around him. And so what you understand in this respect shame society is that an elder statesman, number one, wears robes. Number two, doesn't run anywhere. He's too dignified. And so for this old man to grab his robe and pull it up and tuck it into his belt and run down the street to embrace his son is this man is assuming a humiliating posture to take the attention away from the disgraceful return of his son. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone taking your disgrace? So, economically, I want to point out, if the son had waited for his inheritance, see, I'm not a great business mind, but if the son had waited for his inheritance, the way I figure it, he would have got half of it. Right? The father dies, and then it's split between the two boys. But because he asked for it earlier, he only got a third. Right? So it's not a great deal. So for some reason, this kid obviously hadn't read Trump's Art of the Deal. But I think sometimes we're just like that kid. God says, listen, I've got the best in store for you. Well, Lord, I can't wait. I'd take good now rather than best later. And he says, listen, son, trust me. If you'll do it my way, it's going to work out better. Oh, no, this way is, I like good, good, good. And so if we can be patient and we can wait upon the timing of God, we don't have to settle for good. We can experience God's best. And the other thing about this father, do you know anyone that would take your disgrace upon themselves? I mean, it's a rarity. I married one of the few people that might do that. But I know Jesus did that for me. That's the whole story of the cross, right? That's my punishment. That's my shame. But Jesus took it on himself. So I wouldn't have to do it. The same way the father comes down and this boy is dragging his sorry behind through town. And the father grabs him and lifts him up and carries him in and they throw a big party. By the way, there's a lot of partying in heaven. Have you noticed that? There's three different parties. What? There's a coin? Woo! Party. There's a sheep. There's a boy. God loves to celebrate because he loves us. So, we got to close. There's a couple other characters I want you to see here. Verses 1 through 2, if you go back to that, it says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Okay, so Jesus is surrounded by a couple groups of people. There's the sinners and the tax collectors, and Jesus tells them this story about the prodigal son, because guess what? That's y'all. Y'all been off doing your own thing. And God misses you. In fact, he's on the porch waiting for you. And he wants you to come home. And all you've got to do is repent. So come home. Would you please? But then there's another group. And they're the hypocrites. They're the Pharisees. And they're the teachers of the law. And they're that brother, that ugly brother. And they're sitting there with their arms crossed, and they should be excited that their brothers, their Jewish brothers and sisters, who've been lost can now be found, who were dead can now be alive, and yet they're sitting there like that. There's a party going on right inside there. There's a fattened calf. There's people laughing and dancing, and they're sitting outside. Because we think you should punish them. We want them to hurt. I don't know why, but we do, right? And so God says to them, listen, they were lost. They're found. They're dead, they're alive. The Father in heaven rejoices. So you rejoice. Come in and rejoice. And so he says to the sinners, it's okay to not be okay. You don't have to fix yourself up. Just come in. And he says to the hypocrites, it's okay for them to not be okay. They don't have to fix themselves up. Just let them come on in. But there's another group that is here as well that's also listening to this. Now, they're not specifically mentioned, but we know they're there because we have this written down for us. The disciples were there. And remember, all the while Jesus is teaching the crowds, he's also teaching his disciples so that they would know, because they're going to start the church. And so they would know what they need to know to be the church. And Jesus recorded here for us, for our posterity for us, for you and for me, the three parables in this passage. And it goes from lesser to greater. There was a missing sheep, 1/100th of the flock. There was a missing coin, 1/10th of this woman's possession. There was a missing son. Well, that's, you can't put a value on that. You want to say 1/2 of his sons, but that's not the way children work, right? You don't just replace one. And so it's a very simple point. This whole description of how Jesus did it is very simple. If we're encouraged to search for a coin or a sheep, how much more effort should we put in people? And so each one of these parables expresses the character of God, but also is meant to express our character as disciples, that every human belongs to him, every human is valuable to him, and if we're going to search and go after coins and sheep, then we should really go after these people that are created in the image of God. And he loves them, and he's waiting for them to return. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, we keep coming back to this verse. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. So if we want to be like Jesus, then we have to have the same heart for the lost and for the missing, okay? We're not to be the ugly brother. We're to be the shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes for the one. We're to be the woman that tears the place apart to find the coin. So Jesus' heart is to go after the lost and the missing. And so that's what he wants for us. To be his disciples, that's what we were going to do it. And he tells us how to do it because he told us earlier, he said, go into the world, right? And we're like, oh, I can't go into the world. 7.3 billion people. How am I going to go into the world? And Jesus shows us how to do it. One coin at a time. One sheep at a time, one brother at a time. I believe Jesus is helping us focus with this parable. If one person is missing out of two, we go after it. If one out of 10 is missing, we go after him. If one out of 100 is missing, we go after him. Because that's the way God's always worked. He started with one, Adam, right? He started with Adam, and then he went to Noah, and then Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jesus did the same thing. He started with Andrew, and then Peter. You remember when we did all the disciples? He went one at a time with them, then Paul. So there are going to be people in the world, Billy Graham's of the world, that are going to reach stadiums of people. But that's not the way you and I are going to work. It's going to be the guy that works next to us, the couple that lives next to us, the kids that go to school with us, we share a locker next to them. When Jesus says, go into the world and fulfill the Great Commission, I think that's what he's talking about. One person at a time, one life at a time. We're not going to reach 7.3 billion people, but we can make a difference in one person's life. So I want to encourage you this week We've been promoting this back to church Sunday. Well, so that's this coming Sunday on the 16th, and we've sent out a bunch of mailers that have gone out to our neighbors around here. We've got brisket and barbecue that we're serving after church. So it'll never get easier to invite somebody to church. Say, hey, you want to come to church? There's free smoked brisket. Right? I mean, if they may be an atheist, but if they're Texan, they'll come. And that's all you got to do. Just invite them. And then we've got out there at the Welcome Center as you're leaving, we've got this this little handout. This is just if you need help starting a conversation. It says you belong here, and it talks about the importance of a church, and then it gives our information on the back. And so you can leave this with somebody and say, oh, sure, we'd love for you to come to church with us Sunday. We're going to stick around for lunch afterwards and get to meet some of my friends, and that would be great here. Is that easy? But I'm going to ask you to do that this week. There are people out there that God misses. They're not where he wants them to be. They might not know. They might not have a clue. But God knows, and he misses them. And so I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to pray for you right now, but then I'm going to ask that the Lord would show you this week, one person, at least one person, that you can bring this Sunday. And we're just going to believe that God's going to touch them and get them back in church. Amen? Will you stand up and let's pray together? And we're just going to, you know what? We'll agree in prayer. Father, we know your heart. We just saw your heart. We read about it in these parables you told. So we know your heart is for these people, that you love them and that you miss them. And so I'm asking, Lord, that you would change our heart so that we, like you, as your disciples, would also recognize the lost and the missing that we run into every day. Those that are standing at the icy stands of the world. They don't know you've got something better for them. They don't know the danger they're in. So, Lord, make us evangelists in that sense, that we would share the good news with them. And so, Lord, today I'm praying that as we leave this place, that you would put it on our hearts, at least one person this week that we can invite to church. Lord, doesn't have to be a big evangelism crusade, but just invite them to church. And Lord, that you would look favorably on that. And the statistics show, Lord, that people would attend church if they're just invited. So help us push past our whatever our comfort levels are, or fear issues or whatever, and help us invite someone this week to church. And we just believe, Lord, that you've got some divine appointments set up for us this week. So Holy Spirit, show us these people and give us ears to hear and eyes to see them. And we just believe you're going to do great things. Lord, we love you. We're grateful to you. Lord, if there's anyone in this room today that has never come to their senses, so to speak, and turned and repented and come to you, I pray that you would put it on their heart to do that today. Give us an opportunity to pray with them before we leave. We love you. We glorify your name. Thank you for what you're going to do in us this week. And Lord, thank you for that word that came forward. I just, Lord, underscore it today, Lord, that we're not going to give up. We're going to keep pushing through. Keep pushing through. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've got ministry teams up here. We'd love to pray for you before you leave. Visitors, thanks so much for being here. It was a joy having you with us. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a great week.